Now, returning to Luke chapter 7, please. Luke chapter 7, and just going to read from the first verse. Luke chapter 7 and the words of verse 1. When he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick, ready to die. When he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. When he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldst enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but saying a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. And Jesus heard these things. He marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. And it came to pass the day after, that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he was come nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And much people of the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, Weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, Young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about, and the disciples of John showed him of all these things. Amen. Just ending our reading tonight at the end of verse 18. And we know the Lord himself will add his own divine blessing upon the reading of his precious and fallible word. I'm going to turn you back to Luke chapter 7. Simply entitled, The Power of the Gospel. The Power of the Gospel. Let's just unite our hearts together in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we again thank thee for the opportunity to read thy word and to preach it. We are very mindful of those who are in need tonight and cannot be with us, and cannot be in their own church services because of illness. Remember, Lord, so many. Remember Alvara. Pray, Lord, you'd continue her progress. Help her, we pray. Help her husband and family at this time. Remember Mrs. Greer. Lord, put thy hand upon her. Pray, Lord, that she might know even the Lord's touch, perfect that which concerneth her. Lord, we do remember those tonight who are sick spiritually. We pray that thou would, O God, speak above the voice of the preacher. Draw them unto thyself. Bring us into this passage, Lord. Help us, Lord, to proclaim thy truth. Pray, Lord, that thou would take thy word and thou would hide it in every heart far beyond the reach of the enemy. Lord, we pray there might be signs following the preaching of thy word. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. For we ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Many of you will have heard of Jonathan Edwards, that North American preacher and pastor of a church in Northampton. Jonathan Edwards was the man who was to witness revival in the 1700s. He was contemporary and friend of David Brainerd. There's another familiar name. He was a missionary to the Indians, a man who knew how to pray. But as he prayed, the snow melted around him. And he was also a contemporary and a friend of George Whitefield, who came from our own nation. Whitefield stayed with Edwards and preached for him. That awakening had a lasting effect upon the United States of America. But the name of Timothy Dwight is possibly a name that you haven't recognized and you maybe haven't come across. It thrusts us forward in time about 50 years after Jonathan Edwards' death. And in 1808, Dwight, who happened to be the grandson of Jonathan Edwards, returned to be the principal of Yale College. He was a student there in his early days, and at 43 years of age, he returned to become the principal. It is an institution that is well known to this day. It is mentioned in the same breath as Harvard and different other places there of universities in the States. But you know, it is a little place that I've been looking at a little this last week, and that knew the divine visitation of God even in those days. But when Dwight became principal, there was little evidence of any spiritual awakening. The student body was engrossed in strong drink, in licentious living, in immoral behavior, even denying the authority of the Scriptures. And instead, they just followed the trends of the day. I suppose we could say that it was like many a university to this day. These things greatly moved Timothy Dwight. But like his grandfather, he believed that only God could send revival, and he started to seek the face of God for it. And so it happened. For the Lord was pleased to awaken many in the student body to their sin. They were convicted and they were converted to Christ. And they went on to serve the Lord in various spheres and various areas. And I use the illustration of Timothy Dwight and Yale as my introduction, because one morning, as he addressed the student body, he realized that what God had done before, God needed to do again. And he brought them to the passage that I've read to you this evening. It is one of the three instances where Christ's power was demonstrated in the raising of the dead to life, but which is only recorded by Luke in this gospel. It shows beyond any doubt that the Prince of Life is stronger than the King of Terrors. And although the last enemy, death, is mighty, he is not almighty. He is not as mighty as the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What happened at the gate of Nain is in effect what happened at Yale and what God needs to do again in our land for his church. But for the purpose of tonight, I want you to simply consider the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel. Let me show you firstly here his condition. Look in verse 11 onward. His condition. This place was a city in Galilee. It has the name of Nain. It means beauty. But there was little of beauty about this city this day. For when the Lord approaches it, there's a scene of sorrow and of sadness and of weeping. I think it more than interesting to note, as we've read these verses, that there are two crowds of people that are in view. We read in verse 11 of much people that went with Christ and with his disciples as he moved from Capernaum and he came to the city of Nain. But verse 12 also tells us of another crowd. Another crowd, for we read that much people of the city were with a certain woman, a woman who happened to also be a widow. And so sorrow upon sorrow has come upon this woman. This widow was trotting a familiar path because she was following the bier of her only son. And you see that little word only, it gives a sense of only begotten. Men and women, young people, what we see in these two crowds is a great contrast. One is death, The other is life. One is the only begotten son of a widow. The other who comes against him is the only begotten son of God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is symbolic of how the gospel comes before the unconverted. For when we think of this son, his condition is described for us in no uncertain terms. You look at verse 12 again. Now when he was come nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. He's been carried out of the city because he was dead. And the reason he is dead is because of sin. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. All of this sorrow and mourning was brought into this world by sin. You know, God did not create it in the beginning of time. Because when we read the creation accounts in the first chapters of the book of Genesis, we read that he did all things well. And all was very good. But sin entered into this world by one man. That was our first parent, Adam. When he disobeyed God, when he rebelled against the command of God, and when he took of that forbidden fruit. It is a basic truth that everyone needs to understand. This world in which we live in is steeped in sin. It is a world full of sorrow. It's a world full of sadness and of pain and of sickness. Trouble and suffering abound in every hand, and from one end of it until the other end of it. The history of this world has been one of lamentation, of weeping, and of mourning. And sin is a fountainhead. Sin is the root to which all of this can be traced. There would be never any tear that would flow down a cheek. There would never be suffering. There would never be death. There would never be any funeral processions leaving our cities and our villages and our towns if there hadn't been sin in this world. That is why, young person, particularly, for I believe that the man we're looking at tonight was a young man. We know this, his mother was still living. But young person and others, instead of excusing sin, instead of playing around with sin, instead of holding on to sin and seeking after it, there should be a hatred of it. And in your life, I implore that there will be a turning away from it. Because like this man and the death buyer, you too are in the very same condition. The Scriptures remind us that we are dead in trespasses and in sin. Look at this man and the buyer, and you see the condition of everyone born into this world, impenitent and unbelieving, and that is your fixed state. You're a sinner by design. Your habits are sinful. You have a heart that is hard. You have eyes that have been blinded by the god of this world. This man and this buyer could do nothing for himself. He couldn't alter his condition. He was dead. And that's your condition tonight without Christ. Furthermore, do you see the direction of travel here? He was been carried out of the city. He was lying on a bier, which was the means of carrying the dead in those days. And they were taking him where? They were taking him to be buried out of their sight. This son of a widow woman was been taken to the graveyard. And maybe even the very same burial place where his father and her husband had been buried in an earlier time. My friend, yet unconverted, I would that you would consider the direction of travel in your life. Oh, you might suggest life is good. You might say there are opportunities arising for me. The direction of travel, preacher, is with your friends, my friends in this world. And I trust to meet my ambitions and to get on in life. But what direction are you traveling spiritually? It certainly is the way of the world. For all shall die unless the Lord returns first. It is to the grave, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. It is to last eternity if you continue on in your sin, eternally separated from God and from His mercy, to be in those everlasting flames forever and forever. For an eternity in hell will be too short for what punishment your sin deserves. Is this the direction that you're going? If so, then I would pray that the question that Job asks would even sink into your heart tonight. I'm referring to Job 14 and verse 10. But man dieth and wasteth away. Yea, man giveth up the ghost. And where is he? Where is he? You hear of the celebrities and the pop stars. And those that are well known, you hear of them dying. There's none who asks, where are they? What direction are you traveling tonight? Spiritually. There is his condition. But then you'll notice his call. There's nothing this man could do. There's nothing that his mother or loved ones or friends in that city could do for him. He was dead. He was on his way to be buried, but there was one there that day who providentially came at the very moment when this death procession was coming out of the gates of the city of Nain, and that was Christ. And it's marked in verse 12 by the words, "Behold," give attention to this, look at this. When he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, right there. There was a dead man carried out. At that very moment, the very moment the dead man was carried out of that bier, and who was this Christ? He was the one who would raise the daughter of Jairus to life. He was the one who would stand in the graveyard and he would call Lazarus from his tomb after being dead 4 days. He is the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in him shall never die, yet he be dead, yet he shall live. This was the Prince of Life. Every time that the last enemy, death, came into his presence, it was defeated and had to retreat and had to give up its prey. And here, this day was to be no exception. But I want you to see something. I want you to notice his compassion. There were the crowds that met him in this funeral procession. Again, we're told much people were with the widow. You can understand that. We're told that there was a dead man on the bier. We can understand that. There were those underneath who were carrying him. But look at verse 13. It says and it tells us of what the Lord saw her. When the Lord saw her, you see, his heart went out to the sorrowing mother, the principal mourner. Did I say to you that Christ is a sympathizing Savior? His heart understood the sorrow that this woman was going through and the way that she had come before. For remember something, the Lord is all-knowing. He doesn't need anyone to tell us about someone else. He knows the heart. He knows the recesses of every soul. He knows every pang that we have to endure and go through. Nothing is hidden from Him. He knew that her husband had been cruelly taken from her at an earlier time. He knew well what her feelings must have been this day. And how at the passing of her only boy, her heart was breaking. He had compassion upon her. And seeing her weep and the tears flow, he was to say some remarkable words, the meaning of which would only become obvious and clear after a while. He simply said to her, "Weep not." My friend, the Lord is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knows the pang of every heart and the way that we have to walk. And He is a word of comfort to the mourner, for He still is the compassionate Savior. Many are the other instances that where His compassion is noted. When he looked at the crowds of people in the cities and in the villages, we read, for example, in Matthew chapter 9, that he had compassion on them. Why? Because they were faint, and they were like sheep that had been scattered and without a shepherd. They had no shepherd, they had no spiritual leader to guide them and to lead them into the truth. The Pharisees couldn't do it. They were caught up with their own tradition. There was no preacher to guide them and lead them and into those pastures where their souls would be fed. And so that we read that the Lord had compassion on them. For he is the true shepherd and the good shepherd and the chief shepherd. And my friend, the compassion of the Savior is surely noted at the cross. For when his hour was come, that he would depart out of this world, we read in John chapter 13, that having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. He came to this world because he loved the people unto himself. And that meant him laying down his life at Mount Calvary. That meant him shedding his own precious blood for our salvation. And he submitted himself to death, even the death of the cross, because he loved his own. On that cross he endured the suffering and the shame so that he might purchase eternal redemption for all who will call upon him. Why? Because he loved you. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But not only do we see the compassion here, but I want you to notice the challenge of the Savior here. No one moved the Lord on behalf of the widow. We don't read that she said anything to him. What he did of his own will. He will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. And what he did was he stopped the procession. He merely touched the bier, and those that carried it stood. And he said the word, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." There's a challenge. And that's the call of the Savior still being extended through the message of the gospel. The Spirit of God is yet striving with those who are dead in their sin, heading for a lost eternity, with their backs toward God, the voice of the Master. I want to tell you something. It's sweeter than any angel's voice, for he comes and he whispers to you, unconverted loved one, turn ye, for why will you die? There's one who has died already. There's one who has paid the price at Calvary. Just think about it. Notwithstanding the gospel privileges that you have abused, notwithstanding the enormity of sin that you have heaped up to your account, yet the Lord in mercy may yet be calling and saying to you, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." I wonder, will your mother have cause to cease weeping tonight? Will a mother's tears be remembered and be worth it all over her boy answering the challenge, or a daughter of the challenge and the call of God in salvation? The Lord is calling. He's calling thee. And you see, finally, not only the condition and his call, but you see his change. There are those who doubt the power of Christ. They've only got to consider these few verses to be convinced that Christ is all powerful. He can do what no other can do. He gives back life to a dead man by the word of his power. He speaks to a corpse, and at once it becomes a living person. In a moment of time, the vital organs, they resume their work and they discharge their duty. Is not that the power of God? And the proof of the change is noted in verse 15. He that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. The Lord but spoke the word, and it was done. He that was dead and been carried to his grave was to sit up immediately, and the proof of life was beyond doubt, because he began to speak. Where there's speech, there must be life. And this young man was truly alive, and he was delivered back to his mother. Now she fully understood the words of her Savior, of the Savior, "Weep not." She didn't understand them previously, but she understood them now. Her weeping was turned into joy. Her darkness was turned into light. And dear friend, that is what the Lord does in salvation. There's a change wrought from death unto life, from the power of Satan unto God. There's a rising from the place of the dead and the things that bring death to the soul. And there's a living unto God. For he said, "I am come that ye might have life, and that ye might have it more abundantly." You're not living life to the full unless you have the Savior. And men and women, in many instances, the speech has changed as well. From being a blasphemer, a doubter, a mouth that is employed with filthy communication, it's changed to glorifying God, as it was seen at the gate of the city at Nain that day. The cry that ascended was, "God had visited his people." The power of Christ was to cause glory to be given to God. And dear believer, that is what happens, you know, in revival. It too brings a change from deadness unto life. And where there's an awakening among God's people, there's a fear of God again. There's a rejoicing again. There's a glorifying over what God is doing. That's why Timothy Dwight witnessed again at Yale in 1808. For in the following weeks that I referenced, student after student was challenged. They were converted to Christ. They were made alive unto God. What Dwight saw in 1808 happened again in 1812, happened again in 1815, happened again even after his death in the early 1830s. Those students were made alive unto God in salvation. And the lasting transformation was noted in many of their lives. And God can do the same again, just as he did at the gate of the city of Nain. For see also that this change is a pledge of that resurrection day that is still to come. This same Jesus will come again. That was the message that the disciples received as they stood on Mount Olivet as they saw his ascension. And when he returns, as was promised, he shall raise not just one person, but all mankind from their graves. You turn over to John chapter 5. You will see it for yourself in the words of verse 28. He says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." When the trumpet sounds, there will be no refusal. There will be no escape. All shall be raised as a summons to appear before the judgment bar of God in their bodies. What happened at the gate of the city of Nain is a pledge of that resurrection day. It's just a little preview. You see, there was a fear we read about here that fell on all at the gates of Nain when that man, young man, was raised. What will be the feelings of mankind when all are raised at once? Our minds cannot take that in. The unconverted need fear, for they're unprepared to meet God in their sin. They've no advocate with the Father to speak up for them. And they shall yet hear those words, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." For the child of God, there's no fear. For Christ is not our judge, but our Savior. We shall enter into the joy of our Lord. But can I ask as I finish tonight, which will it be for you? What sort of resurrection day will it be for you? I pray as we've looked at these verses of that man raised to the city of Nain, you would make sure of heaven tonight. You would make sure that your resurrection will be unto life eternal. And to be with Christ in that city. That city that is four square. That city that is above all others. That city where I will walk on the very golden street. That city whose builder and maker is God. That heavenly Jerusalem. Will you make sure by accepting Christ as your Lord and as your Savior this evening? Young man, it's time that you arose. Sin. Young man, it's time you fled to Christ. You answered His call. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer in closing. If I can be of any help, I'm here afterwards. Gladly speak to your soul. Charles Wesley penned those words, Jesus, the prisoner's fetters breaks and bruises Satan's head. Far into strengthless souls it speaks, life unto the dead. Oh, that the world might taste and see the riches of His grace, the arms of love that compass me. Would all mankind embrace? Embrace the Savior tonight by faith. Be saved. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word. Thank the Lord for the power of the gospel. We thank Thee, Lord, we've looked at a passage where Christ's power is demonstrated in the raising of the dead to life. What a picture it is. What God is able to do for the sinner who's dead in trespasses and in sin. Lord, we pray in the closing seconds that Thou would speak on. Thou would give that deciding grace. Lord, tonight Thou would bring souls to the foot of the old rugged cross. Pray, Lord, that that soul, that young man, might embrace the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and be saved. Part us with Thy fear and Thy blessing. Lord, how we need the fear of God to fall, as it did, Lord, at that gate. And we pray, Lord, that those leaving, hardened yet in their sin, might tremble, might fear, lest in a sudden stroke, they be carried out into a lost eternity. One day be raised on the resurrection of damnation. Hear this our prayer, for we ask it in our Savior's name and for God's eternal glory. Amen.